The churches of Christ have always had a very different approach to Christianity than our religious neighbors. We have followed the approach of where we speak where the Bible speaks and we are silent where it is silent. And I think we have successfully done so, and many of our sister congregations do, except in one point. Tonight I want to talk about church discipline. And I know this is not an issue we have here, but unfortunately many congregations in our brotherhood are failing to practice this. And I know this from personal experience. But why are they failing to practice such an important teaching found in the New Testament? Well, I think one reason is it comes from a lack of experience. A lot of things we do in Christianity, we do on a daily or a weekly basis. We pray every day, we read every day, we come together at least once a week, and we worship God, we partake of the Lord's Supper. These are things we do on a regular basis. When it comes to things such as church discipline, these are things, you know, we hopefully never have to practice, something we try to avoid altogether if we can. But for many congregations, this is something that is not practiced. And when it is not practiced, you know, people don't know what is expected or what they're expected to do. Another reason is I think it makes people uncomfortable. And it is a very uncomfortable thing. It is a very difficult thing. And this is another reason, I think, why people avoid it. But I think the final and most important reason as to why people like to avoid this is because it doesn't fit in with our culture. We know that the church should always be the one influencing culture and not the culture influencing the church, but that's not always the way it is. Unfortunately, sometimes our culture affects our ideas. And our culture has the idea that we should live and let live, and to a degree, that is true. We can't make decisions for everyone else. All we can control is our own decisions. But when it comes to our fellow brothers and sisters in the church, we should be able to hold each other to a higher standard of holy living. Now, what is church discipline? You're not going to find the term church discipline in the New Testament. You're not going to find the term disfellowship in the New Testament. It's sort of like the word Trinity. We see the concept of the Trinity very plainly in the New Testament, but we don't see the word for it. It's a word used to describe an idea or a practice. And that's the same idea with church discipline. The closest term we would have to an official term might be delivering to Satan, but that doesn't really explain what it is. So we often use the term church discipline or disfellowship. And it is the act in which an individual and a local congregation withdraw association or fellowship from a sinning Christian who refuses to repent. And tonight we're going to look at why it needs to be practiced from time to time, who is subject to this, and what its purpose is. Now, we should first of all note that the purpose for any form of discipline is to restore a fallen brother or sister in Christ. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Paul writes to the brethren at Corinth, and he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We see initially this is done so that a failing brother or sister can see the error of his or her ways and repent and come back before it is too late, before the judgment of the great day. But we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, that it is to keep the church pure. So if you will continue reading with me verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He uses an analogy that everyone at the church at Corinth would be familiar with. When they made their own bread, they would take dough and leaven, they would mix it together, and the leaven would alter the substance of the dough. Maybe a more modern analogy might help us understand what he's talking about a little bit better. We've all heard the analogy, one rotten apple spoils the bunch, and we know this to be true. If you take a rotten apple and you put it in a crate with other apples, that rot is going to spread from one apple to the other. Most plants produce a hormone called ethylene. This helps the fruits or the plants ripen. And unfortunately, if you have an apple that's damaged or already too ripe or rotten, that ethylene will spread to the other apples and causing them to ripe too fast and eventually to rot. And we know that sin is the same way. You know, it doesn't spread like a chemical or a hormone, but it spreads by its influence. Sin alters the Christian. And unfortunately, sin can alter the church as well. And for these two reasons, Paul says church discipline may need to be administered in certain situations for the restoration of the fallen brother and for the purity of the church. Now, to appropriately or to fully understand church discipline, I think we need to look at a particular situation in which this was carried out. So if you're already in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just stay there. And if you're not there, go ahead and turn with me there. And we'll read verses 1 through 2. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." Now, Paul has heard reports that there is sexual immorality being practiced at the church in Corinth. We see throughout the book that this might be more widespread than this one man, but it appears that this one man in particular is committing immorality with what appears to be his stepmother. And sexual immorality has never been for the people of God. Holy living has always accompanied sexual purity. This is something that Job plainly understood in Job chapter 31, verse 1. This was a man who lived before Christ ever came to this earth. This is a man who lived before the law was ever given to Moses. And he said plainly, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How could I then gaze upon a virgin?" He knew that holy living not only was not only a part of one's actions, but of one's heart and mind as well. And Paul plainly taught Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, that Christians are to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. But unfortunately, this man was not only committing sexual immorality, he was doing it in such a way that not even the Gentiles, the people of the world, committed this very sin. For the Gentiles, they did not see fornication as something sinful. They did not see adultery as something that was always wrong. They didn't even see homosexuality as something that was always wrong. But this was a line they would never cross. And yet a Christian was doing this very thing. Paul points out that they had a very poor attitude about it. He says they were arrogant, or as the King James Version would say, they were puffed up with pride and superiority. Maybe they were prideful in the sense that they had this inclusive attitude, that they were going to simply accept everyone regardless of their sin, regardless of their lifestyle. Perhaps they were too prideful in their spiritual gifts. We know from the letter of 1 Corinthians that they were so concerned with their spiritual gifts, they used them to stroke their own ego instead of building up the church. So maybe they were too concerned with their own selves to focus on someone else's sin. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, they were extremely interested in man-made philosophy and wisdom. Maybe they were too concerned with their own intelligence to try and help someone else who was in sin. But Paul said that instead they should have mourned. The Greek word there is pentheo, and this is not a minor disappointment. This is the strongest word for grief in the Greek language. This is the kind of grief that describes the loss of a child. In Genesis 37:34, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, this word is used to describe Jacob's feeling over the supposed loss of Joseph. We remember the story how his sons tried to trick him and tell him that Joseph had, they didn't say he died, but they brought him his bloody cloak, and Jacob assumed that a wild animal had killed his son. And because of this, he grieved and he mourned in a very tense way, in a way that could not be hidden. And this is the same way which Paul told the Christians at Corinth to mourn their brother and sister who had fallen from God. Instead of being arrogant, they should have mourned. They should have grieved. They should have been brokenhearted over the fact that their brother in Christ had sinned. Well, Paul prescribes a solution in verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, that is by the authority of, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, Paul says something very peculiar here. He says he wants these Christians to deliver their fallen brother in Christ to Satan. This is a very odd phrase, but it should not be understood as being the fact that Paul wants Satan to punish this man. Satan would never punish someone who was loyal to him. What this likely means is that he should be delivered to the realm of Satan. As we see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, and John chapter 12, verse 31, the world is depicted as Satan's realm. Of course, we know everything belongs to God, but because the world is obedient to Satan, it is described as Satan's realm. And we see the church, especially in Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14, it is depicted as the realm of God. And so what Paul is likely trying to drive home is the fact that this person doesn't belong in the church. The church belongs to those who are holy, those who are obedient to God's will, those who are obedient to its laws. This man is acting like a citizen of Satan, not a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so he should be withdrawn from. He doesn't belong in the church. He belongs outside of the church. Well, how does this work? If you will read with me verses 9 through 13, verses 9 through 13. Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." It's important that Paul wrote this segment of Scripture because he makes a distinction between those who sin within the church and those who sin outside the church. He said, if I told you you had to avoid all immoral people, you would have to leave the world, which would be impossible. But he makes the point that he's specifically talking about those Christians who are supposed to be obedient to God's will, who are no longer living in that fashion. He says, God will take care of the people that are outside of the world. We need to worry about those who are within the church. At the very end, he says that they are to remove the wicked man from themselves. And this is likely a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, where Israel is told to punish someone who has betrayed God in the sense of idolatry. But they are, of course, to not necessarily physically remove this man, but to withdraw fellowship. As Paul points out in verse 11, they're not even to eat with such a one. Jesus goes one step further in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. He says that they are to be treated as a Gentile and as a tax collector. I think most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles, so that might not mean anything to us, but he's talking to a Jewish audience. And we know from Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter plainly pointed out that the Jews had no dealings with foreigners or with Gentiles. They didn't even go and visit their houses. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive home. He also says they should be treated as a tax collector. We probably shouldn't think of them as the IRS, but he's probably talking more in reference to the Jewish prejudice against their fellow Jews being tax collectors for the Roman Empire. They were seen as serving the enemy. And unfortunately, that has become the state of a fallen brother or sister in Christ. They are a Gentile. They are not acting like a child of God. They are a tax collector. They have betrayed the faith. But there is still some contact to be had, as we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul points out that they're not to associate with them, but from time to time they are to admonish them, not to treat them as an enemy, but to encourage them as a brother, to encourage them to repent. And this is something we are supposed to do. But what does this look like in the 21st century? How are we supposed to approach discipline today? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And I think it's important to start there because, to some degree, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not a good example of church discipline. We do see many good teachings found there, but the Corinthians did not handle the situation initially like they were supposed to. They let this issue go on for perhaps several weeks, perhaps even several months at a time, maybe even longer, but we don't know for sure. We see in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus lays out how we're supposed to encourage our brothers and sisters. In verse 15, he says, if you see your brother or sister sinning or sinning against you, you're supposed to go to them privately, one-on-one. And he says, well, if they've repented, you have won your brother. You know, you were successful. You did what you're supposed to do. In verse 16, he says that if they continue in sin, to bring one or two more with you. This could be a psychological effect. You know, we might not be so much swayed if one person tells us we're doing something wrong, but if they have third-party validation, we might be more open to changing our mind. But Jesus says in verse 17 that if they still do not repent, the entire church is to know about the sin so that they can encourage them to repent. But Jesus says if they refuse to repent, they are to be treated as a Gentile and as a tax collector. And as Paul says, you're to have no association with them. Well, what does that look like in our day and age? Well, if they're your golfing buddy, you don't play golf with them anymore. If they're your shopping buddy, you don't go shopping with them anymore. If you're a foodie and you'd like to go try different restaurants with them, you can't do that anymore. You can't invite them to your house for meals. You can't go over to their house for meals. There is not supposed to be any association because, as Paul clearly pointed out, you're supposed to mourn them as though they were dead. They are a Gentile, someone who is not living like a child of God. They are a tax collector, someone who has betrayed God and the faith. Now, there is one thing we should keep in mind in 2 Thessalonians 3:15. We still have to admonish. We still have to encourage. We're not supposed to associate, but there are times where we're supposed to go out of our way to communicate with them, to talk to them. I know a lot of people in the Brotherhood, they like to write letters. I have terrible handwriting, so that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a text message or send an email. One thing I like to do is I like to make phone calls and encourage them to repent. Whatever you can do, but just remember there is a difference in your relationship. Now, what happens next? Well, the next step is up to them. Some unfortunately will choose to repent. Some fortunately will choose to repent. Some will not. But we know in the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this man did indeed repent. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Even though he was caught in a very grave sin, because of what happened at Corinth, because of the discipline that was administered to him, he repented and he came back to God. Now, I think we would all agree that the teachings for church discipline are plainly laid out, but unfortunately, many in our brotherhood simply refuse to practice it. And I want to go through some of the objections that I have heard when studying with people about this very thing. Some people say this can only be initiated by an eldership, and I think that's the most ideal way to do it. If an eldership leads the charge on this, because they're typically the wisest members of the congregation. They're the ones that have an idea of what's going on. But not all congregations have elderships. A lot of congregations are still working to get elderships. So if you place it solely on what the on having an eldership do it, and they're the only ones who do it, you're going to get yourself into trouble, and because that's not going to work for every congregation. The second argument that I have heard from time to time is that families have exceptions, and this is partially true. We see in 1 Timothy 5:8 that we have obligations to take care of our family members that can't take care of themselves, such as, in that context, a parent. Of course, we could probably apply the application in several other ways, but this isn't. But families don't get, I guess you would say, a blanket. Just because you're related to someone doesn't mean they get an exception from this. In fact, you as a family member withdrawing fellowship from them might mean more to them than anyone at church. In fact, you might be the only person who can reach out to them. The third excuse that I have found is that some people say it will not work at all because it is outdated and things are different now. Well, it is true that things are different now, but people are not different. People still treasure relationships the same way they did 2,000 years ago. And I've often heard people say, well, I know this person in particular, and I know they're not going to repent, so I'm not going to put in the effort to withdraw fellowship. I think that's a very negative attitude to have. You know, we see people all throughout the New Testament who were committing the worst sins possible, especially this man right here. And he was able to get his life right. He was able to repent. He was able to come back to God. And so I think we should have the most positive attitude possible. I think we should trust God's law and his teachings on this. And if we do as he says, I think they have a higher chance of repenting because this is exactly what God told us to do. And we as Christians, if we are seeking to be the New Testament church, if we're seeking to follow the pattern that was given to us in the New Testament, we're going to practice every aspect of it, and we're going to trust God that he knows what he's doing, and that if he has given us something to do, we can trust and know that it is the right thing, even if it may be difficult, even though it may be hard, even though it might pull at our heart. We can trust that if God has told us to do something, even if it may be difficult, we can trust that it is the right thing. Now, before we conclude tonight, we would like to extend the invitation to all whom it may apply. If there's someone here tonight who has not yet been obedient to the gospel, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we would be happy to baptize you, and through that, Christ will add you to his church, and God will forgive you of all of your sins. And if you're here tonight, and you were once obedient to the gospel, but you are no longer walking in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will forgive you. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing.